all of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Verse 18. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Well, as we jump into the text this morning, let me just start by saying, have you ever had a meal? You're eating some food and you've asked for seconds because it was fantastic. Well, that's one of the things that our family, we enjoy good food and we enjoy, you know, trying new things and going to different restaurants if we can, if we're able to. And we like exploring our options. Well, there's this one time when I'm from out east originally, and when going and visiting my dad who lived in Toronto, there was this place we found out, and we saw the commercials for it, and the slogan was "Feed Your Dragon." And we thought that was quite a funny slogan, and we wondered what that was all about. And it turned out it was a pizza place. And when we thought, well, that's an interesting slogan, and let's go check it out. Well, it turned out of the entire city of Toronto, this place was literally a 5-minute drive from where my dad used to live. So we went down there, and we thought, you know, pizza's pizza. How good can it be, or how bad can it be? And we've all had some bad pizza. Well, when we got there, which I find always a good sign, before COVID days, there was a lineup out the door. And I love going to a restaurant where there's a line, because that's a good sign. Well, we get there, and we thought, well, this should be pretty good, and it smelt fantastic, but let's hold judgment until we actually eat this pizza. Well, we got to eat the pizza. We ordered it, and it took a while, and how they prepared it was pretty interesting and amazing, and we didn't realize how thick it was and how amazing it was. And so when we got it, we sat down, and we started eating this pizza, and it's like, man, I got to have more of this stuff. And so now every time that we go back to Toronto now to visit family, we have to go for this pizza. It's just something we got to do. We long for it when we go back. It's just now part of our routine to go to this pizza place because it's actually that good. Is there a meal, or is there something of a story that's similar in your family where there's just this one thing, this one type of food that you just have to have, and where we long for it? Well, there is for our, actually, if I were honest, there's probably more than just that one pizza thing, but we won't go there. But we do long for that pizza whenever we go back, that good food. We look forward to it. That idea of longing, though, where you think about it and it kind of occupies your mind, and you got to have more. I was thinking about, you know, even during these times of COVID, there's a lot of people that are binge-watching TV or movies, and I don't know if you ever got caught watching a series of television shows where the end of the previous episode leaves you on a cliffhanger, and then you're just longing to know what's going to happen next. So what do? You click that next episode, and then you start watching that next episode, and you, before you realize it, you're on to 3 or 4 episodes in a row, but you have that desire to find out what's going on. You just have that ability and wanting to long to know what is going to happen next. Well, maybe there's idea of relationships where you've been away for a while or separated from a friend or a loved one, and you just kind of long to be with them again, and it occupies your mind to the place where you're thinking about them often, and you long to be with them again, that idea of longing where it occupies your mind and your thoughts and your attitudes and emotions of getting back to see and be with whoever it may be. And by the way, just happy Mother's Day both to my mom and my wife and all to those, all other moms that are out there. I'm glad that you can join us this Sunday morning. And, you know, I just thinking about relationships and longing for relationships. Maybe there's, another one that I had written down here is Bible camp. You know, when I was growing up as a kid and then in my previous ministry years, I worked in a Bible camp and you longed for that experience again and you looked forward to it and that date on the calendar and it occupied your mind and your thoughts where you long for that relationship or those relationships. Well, if we can just carry along that theme of longing and occupying your mind, my question is, what is your relationship like with the Lord? Maybe you're watching us online this morning and you've had a long time relationship with our Savior Jesus. Maybe you're sitting here watching and you're trying to figure out this Christianity thing and the Bible, and we talk about relationships, and you know Christians that don't act any differently, and to hear that, that makes me sad, because there is a difference that Christ makes in a person's life. It is a dramatic change of our soul, one from death to life, a resurrection, so to speak, in our heart. And to know of a Christian who doesn't show any difference, that makes me sad. That's what I would even say is a poor or unwise testimony. Last week, we talked about a testimony. We talked about two parts to a Christian story. The first part would be what one's life was like before they met Christ. And then the second part of our Christian testimony is what one's life is like after they meet Jesus Christ. And there needs to come an explanation. That's why we have testimonies. That's why we want to explain the difference that Christ has made in our lives. We've learned last week the difference that Christ made in Paul's life, and he shared a brief portion of his testimony in the first part of Philippians chapter 3. What is your testimony? We talked about that last week. What is your story? Has Christ indeed made a difference in your life where there is glorious change that when people knew you before you met Jesus to when they met you to after Christ, and they've seen a difference, they've seen a change? And perhaps it's your relationship with Christ that causes others to long to know what made that difference in your life. May you take the opportunity to share your story. May you take the opportunity to proclaim the difference that Christ has made. We all have a testimony. When it comes to conversion, it's a moment. It's a moment in time. There's a time where God the Father declared us forgiven. So there was a moment and time where you were not forgiven, then there's a moment in time that you were forgiven. Conversion is an instant. It's a change of heart, and Christ makes a difference in your life. And actually, when it comes to the gospel, it's quite a simple message, and it happens in a short time. But it's that lifetime afterwards where it's not so simple. Living as a Christian can become, though we understand that this is God's word to us and we are to follow it and obey it to the best of our ability, but it takes a lifetime of study. It takes a lifetime of commitment. When one comes to know Jesus after that point of conversion, the Bible calls this relationship justified, where you have been forgiven. The relationship with God has been made right through Jesus Christ. And we can proclaim over ourselves forgiven by faith in grace alone, in Christ alone. That is a justified relationship. We've been reconciled to Jesus. Our relationship is restored with God the Father because of who Jesus did through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. But it is our life, our second point to the testimony that we are to have, where we are now given to a commitment to follow him that could be a challenge. And that's what this is talking about this morning, the second half. Now, the biblical term for this, and I mentioned it last week, is called sanctification. Where we are becoming now, after our conversion, after we are justified, we are now becoming more like Christ by reflecting both his character and priorities in our life in an increasing way. This is the difference that the gospel makes in our life. It's called the process of sanctification. Now, the Bible talks about this, specifically Paul, as a matter of fact. He talks about this as entering a race, but not a sprint, but a marathon. A long, grueling, difficult race that at the end has a glorious prize in what's called glorification in Scripture, where we are made perfect in Jesus. You have the justification where we are forgiven, we are reconciled with God. Then you have the sanctification, which is our story, the difference that Christ has made after our conversion as we grow in our values and things change, our worldview changes, everything that we look at and how we even make decisions, the process, everything changes once we meet Christ and we are sanctified through him until one day, that glorious day where we are glorified, we are actually made perfect in either our resurrected bodies where we are reunited with him in relationship. And we look forward to that day as Christians. Now that process of sanctification, there's not one verse in Scripture that is a sum total of what it means to grow in Christ. There's not a chapter and verse that I can go to that would summarize everything of what it means to be sanctified in Jesus. There's nothing in the Scriptures anywhere where I can point to. However, it's the whole counsel of God that Christians are called to study. Remember, we're not called to read the Bible, we're called to study it. This is God's word to us, where we can bring clarity to what God desires of us, and we can understand his purpose for us. And we do understand that it takes a lifetime of work. Now, when Paul became a Christian, it's in Acts chapter 9, if you're wondering. It describes his conversion experience. It's a famous story in Scripture that's described as Paul's journey on the road to Damascus. And in that, Jesus met Paul on this road. And ever since that time, Saul, which was his previous name and changed to Paul, everything changed for him. There was explosions of joy that took place when he came to know Jesus. There was explosions of purpose. There was explosions of everything that happened, knowing that the gospel did not reached everywhere in his life. There was nowhere in his life that wasn't touched by Jesus. It's explosions of joy that's taken place. And one of the reasons why I chose the title of this message this morning was Explosion of Spiritual Longing. Because after his conversion, he longed to be and to know Jesus. He longed to be like him. He longed to know him. He longed to serve him. Everything changed. It's like when you want to long for something else or to be with somebody else or to know somebody else. He had that longing for Christ and for mission and for purpose. And this should be the experience that characterizes each and every one of us who know Jesus. Now, of course, you've got different types of personalities, and I can understand and how personalities people express joy differently and happiness differently and purpose differently, and I get that. But there needs to be a transformation in a justified life where they were once dead but now are made alive in Jesus. That resurrection would be noticeable. And I'm asking, is it noticeable in your life today? Now, before I go any further, I do want to mention something. that I've personally struggled with in the past. And I say this with a sincere heart. As we go through this message this morning and talk about the difference that Christ should make in a believer's life, there's two reactions that we can experience. One is condemnation and one is conviction. And I want to warn you about this. Condemnation uses guilt as a motive to change. Conviction uses grace and forgiveness as a motive to change. Condemnation adds heaps and heaps of burden of things that you need to do in order for us to change. Conviction is heaps and heaps of grace in what Christ has done on our behalf that should motivate change. There's a difference between condemnation and feeling that burden of guilt and conviction, where we feel the release of that burden, the release of that guilt, and we stand forgiven because what Christ has done for us on the cross. And that is where we as Christians need to stand. This is the part of the reality of the gospel in our life where we stand in the forgiven spot. In spite of the fact that I sin, I have been forgiven, and I am grateful and thankful for what Christ has done for me on the cross, and I am motivated to serve him because of grace, because of mercy in my life. I'm not trying to do and earn God's favor any longer. I do no longer feel that condemnation of sin. Rather, I feel the conviction by the Holy Spirit in where I've fallen short, and I desire to serve God humbly with a longing to honor him in my life, and that's conviction. So you have condemnation and you have conviction, and I pray that this morning, that if you are walking with Christ, that you would not be where I have been in the past, and that feeling, that condemnation where I'm feeling, oh man, I can't do this, I'm such a loser, and you're feeling all of these condemning accusations, either by yourself or by the enemy. But rather, you would see the hand of Christ and the comfort of Jesus just surrounding you this morning. That you would be motivated and long to follow Christ because of what he has done for you on the cross. Will you do that this morning? Will you turn your back on that guilt and shame and rather stand in purpose and forgiveness and grace and mercy? I would argue that you would need to do that this morning as we look at what Paul is going to teach us. See, in our testimony, we have what Jesus has done in our life, and then what should result as we've been justified. We are now being sanctified. Now, if we look at verse 12, and he says, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect." And here's the first thing what we should long for, and that's the humility of Christ that should be reflected in our life and in our heart as we serve him. We should want and long for the right attitude, and that is humility. What has Paul obtained in this verse? He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or already made perfect." Here you see the humility of Christ that Paul is modeling, saying, "Look, I am not perfect. I am being sanctified like you are. I have much to work on in my life, and that Jesus is sorting out as I live for him, as I'm being matured in Christ by God's grace." Yes, he was made perfect positionally. He has been forgiven. Where Jesus, as our substitute on the cross, died for us, and we have what's called the great exchange, his perfection, his righteousness for our unrighteousness. God looks at us with Jesus' righteousness so that we can have a relationship with him, but that only happens by grace through faith in Christ alone. Do you believe that this morning? Can you say, "I've been reconciled, I am justified, am I positionally right with him?" See, Paul recognized that he was freed from the power of sin through forgiveness, but he wasn't free from the presence of sin. He knows that he's still dealing with the world, the flesh, and the devil in his own life. He knows that he's not perfect. He knows that he has so much to work on, but he is not going to feel that condemnation. Rather, he's going to feel the conviction. And he humbly looks at himself with a sober lens. And God has created by the Spirit within himself what's called holy dissatisfaction, where he's not satisfied with where he is at spiritually. He's always, always pursuing Christ. He's always turning and focusing on the prize of one day glorification, reunited physically with Christ in a perfect body, the hope that we have in the resurrection of Christ. He has that in his mind, and he's pursuing him with everything that he's got, but he's doing so humbly because he realizes that he's not there yet. And with humility, he recognizes who he is before a holy God. Though he's a sinner, he's been forgiven. Though forgiven and not perfect yet, he will press on because he knows he hasn't attained perfection, but he wants to press on because he follows Jesus and he wants to honor him. All right, let's keep going. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. So the first thing is that we need to desire or long for the right attitude, and that's humility. And the next one is that we are to desire or long for the right motives, and that's Jesus alone, to have a relationship with Christ alone. Jesus alone motivates me. It's not the fact that I am motivated by my own right actions to earn God's, maybe he's going to like me more today because I'm doing better things today. No, he just wants to have a relationship with Jesus. His motive is Christ alone. It's not anything in what he does. It's that conviction that we have in Christ. By his Spirit, by his grace, we can know him personally. My motive is to deepen my relationship with my Savior, not to try to make him like me more. It's having the right motive that Christians long for. Do you have the right motives this morning? Having good intentions is not enough. Jesus is enough. Do you believe that? And then verse 13, he says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own." Here's his humility again. "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." Here you have a picture of a runner in a marathon, knowing that the marathon is grueling and that it is hard and there's adversity that needs to be faced. But Paul is focusing his attention on the prize, on the finish line, on that one day resurrection to be reunited physically with Jesus. He's longing to be coming together again, like we started out the sermon this morning about longing for relationship. Paul is longing to be with Jesus, his only motive. And so my question is, what are your motives this morning? Do you slip into this works-based thinking that God is going to just like me more if I do more things for him? Everything's already been done on the cross. We can believe Jesus when he said, "It is finished." There's nothing more to do. Paul's motive is to know Jesus and to make him known to other people. Do you have the right motive this morning? In humility, he's straining forward. He's never giving up. He understands that in a marathon, even with the adversity, no matter how fast he's going, he's progressing towards the finish line. It's not a quick sprint. In a marathon, there's hills, there's valleys, there's adversity with weather, the different seasons of life that are going to come in as we are in the marathon of following Jesus. We need to press on no matter what our adversities are, and we do so with the right motive, and that is our relationship with Christ and in him alone. But then he says a curious thing at the second half of verse 13, "But one thing I do." Here's a hopefully a gentle exhortation. Is the one thing we do in life following Jesus? Are you perhaps double-minded in trying to do too many things as a purpose in your life? Is your attention being split and your devotion being split between two things? See, our motive is to keep Christ as our focus, to keep our relationship with him as our purpose. But have we allowed ourselves to be double-minded, to be devoted to two different things? This is a question that I think Christians need to seriously ponder. Paul says, the one thing I do, our one thing as Christians, is to be personally devoted to our relationship with Jesus Christ. We cannot be double-minded. The scriptures often warn us of a double-minded person. You know, it's like being devoted to so many things and accomplishing very little. You know, if you're wondering why you're struggling in your walk with Christ, could it be that your motives aren't right? Could it be that you need to take a step back and reevaluate what your one thing is and what it should be as a Christian? These are good questions for us to ask. In verse 14, Paul clearly made that evaluation, and Paul clearly made his decision, because he says, I press on. He said this now two times. I press on toward the goal for the prize of an upward call of God in Christ Jesus in verse 14. He's keeping his motive, he's evaluated, and he's keeping his motive of his relationship with Christ as his singular purpose. He's being determined to be sanctified in Christ, to know him, and to make him known. So there's three things so far in longing, that explosion of spiritual longing. The first thing is to have the right attitude, and that's humility, to have the right motive. That's to know our Lord Jesus Christ, and to press on towards that goal is keeping our focus squarely on Jesus. That race isn't finished, folks. Not until we are reunited with him as Christians. There's no time off in a marathon. There's no getting lazy, no sitting back. Our motive is in Jesus alone. The third one is having the proper insight. Let's look at verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. We have to think about having the humility and the right motive. We have to think this way. The idea of being sanctified, the difference that Christ made from our conversion, our justification, to our one day glorification, all that time in between, our sanctification, our motive is to know Jesus and to serve him. This is how mature Christians think. We are to have the right insight, maturity. You know, when I watch sports and when I've played sports in my own life, I've sure noticed a difference between experienced athletes and non-experienced athletes. And not just in sports, even in our professions and even in our hobbies, you just know the experienced ones from the inexperienced ones. And it's not that an experienced person knows more information about a particular discipline and what they are experienced in. However, they know how to handle the adversity. They've had that experience of coming up against issues before, and they have this experience, knowing that they've experienced that prior, to be able to handle things better. Maturity usually comes with experience and time. You can't rush maturity. And Paul is saying we need to pursue and long for spiritual maturity. That comes with time and experience. The passionate pursuit of going after the prize and longing for Christ will grow with maturity. We should long for that as Christians. We know that Paul must have been concerned about the Philippian church and us who struggle with this attitude in becoming passive, apathetic in our walk with Christ, maybe lazy, maybe distracted or diverted, or, sadly, complacent in our walk with Christ. Experience helps us to stay on target, to stay focused, to continue with that passionate pursuit where we're longing for Jesus. Mature Christians fight the adversity and stay on target. Now, I've written down here, don't waste this time that we are experiencing in COVID. Don't waste this time. I just listened to some advice yesterday where somebody on YouTube said, don't feel guilty about being non-productive. And I'm like, well, wait a minute now. That's not passionate. That's not a passionate pursuit of Christ. If we have become lazy, if we've become diverted, or if we've become complacent about our walk with Jesus, I think that that should convict us, and that is a mercy that God gives, the power of conviction in our life. When we look at Scripture, or when we, for instance, if you're watching online this morning or later on, and it's not live, and you're feeling that conviction by the Holy Spirit through the teaching of God's word, that is a mercy. It's not a bad thing. God is at work in your heart. My question is, please, well, not a question, it's a plea. Please don't waste it. Don't waste this mercy of conviction that should lead to godly sorrow, where God cuts to the heart of your sin, and then the lens of the gospel says you've been forgiven for that sin. But with that conviction, with that godly sorrow that we're feeling, should come confession next. Where we confess our sin, first of all to God, and the Bible says yes to somebody else, another Christian, where they can walk with you in that sin, and in that conviction, and in that confession, where you can now use that conviction and confession to change. And then to deal with that sin, and in the Bible it talks about the mortification of sin, where you're literally getting rid of it. You're killing that sin so that it won't come up again. See, a lot of times in our journey with sin, we deal with the conviction of sin, and then you feel sorry about it, and then largely it stops there. We don't get to the confession part, but confession is a necessary ingredient in conviction to live for Jesus. And it has that process in what's called mortification, cutting it off, getting rid of that sin in our life. Don't waste this moment. If you're feeling that conviction this morning, confess it. Talk to somebody. Talk to a believer about it. Don't waste the moment. Now's the time to change. It's my urgent plea for you this morning. Now, the next thing, so the first is that we should long for the right attitude and humility. We should have the right motive, and that's a relationship with Jesus and knowing him and making him known. And then we should have the right insight as we look at things around our lives in maturity. And as we mature, God uses conviction to change us. This is the longing of a heart of a sanctified Christian who's on that marathon journey, reaching and striving for the prize at the end of the marathon of life. And then you get to the next verse in verse 16. Only let us hold true to what we've already attained. See, Paul is saying that you should have the right standard, and that's godliness. Paul taught the Philippian church all that they needed to know. He didn't leave them with information that they needed. He's saying, look, you've already attained it. Hold on to everything that I have taught you. Godliness is something that you should pursue and desire and long for in your life. You have all the tools in your toolbox right now. All you have to do is open it. You have everything in your possession. You've attained it. Now apply it. Hold true to it. Don't let go. You have the right standard, and that's godliness. Everything, hold on to it. And I think the reason why he said that is because if everybody has that standard and they're all holding on to it, they're all holding on to the same thing. That leads to unity. If everybody's focused on the same thing, they're going to be going the same direction. They're not going to have different opinions. They're not going to have different types of passions and pursuits, because it's all Jesus. It's the gospel. And they're staying united on Christ. That's the right standard, their godliness. Verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now notice in verse 17, it says, keep your eyes on those. Keep your eyes. He's basically saying, watch them, observe them. But not just that, take notes about their life. Take notes. Make observations and remember them. Now, growing up as a kid, I remember singing a song, and maybe, I don't know if there's still some kids watching here this morning, but even if there isn't, you probably sang the song if you grew up in the church for any length of time. If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. If you're saved and you know it, clap your hands. If you're saved and you know it, clap your hands. If you're saved and you know it, then your life will truly show it. If you're saved and you know it, clap your hands. Now, I've been thinking about that. If you're saved and you know it, your life will truly show it. People are watching. People are taking notes. Now, to Paul, or to us, reading Paul's language, or even to the Philippians, this may come across as mildly arrogant. You know, like, follow me, I'm the guy to follow. But we got to remember, his humility is flowing out through the entire text here. There is no arrogance or any hint of pride here. He's calling people to imitate him. Paul does this several times in the New Testament letters. I think I counted at least 4 or 5 times he's calling for people to imitate him as he's following Jesus. We need more godly examples in our lives today. I think that we're really weak as a church on intentional mentoring. I think we're weak on it. And for whatever reason, I think men have this aversion, for whatever reason, to look for and actively either be in a mentoring relationship or mentoring somebody. And I don't know why that is, but this is something that I urge us as men who are Christian, who are longing to follow Jesus, that we would strategically place other godly men in our lives and surround ourselves with people who are pursuing Jesus, who are pressing on, who are doing all that it takes with a whatever it takes attitude to honor Christ in their life. We need more of those people in our lives to follow and to rub against with, as iron sharpens iron. This is something that I'm very, very interested in. I have a passion for discipleship and mentoring. I'm in several mentoring and discipling relationships myself, even right now. And did you know when Paul says, talking about their walk, actually, if I just look real quickly, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the flesh. The word walk is like a metaphor for lifestyle. The word walk is how they do things, how they react. Did you know, and I just found this out myself, I was reading some things on, did you know you can tell a lot about a person and how they walk? You can tell their personality by the way that they walk. Now, for those of you who are in airports or go to shopping malls and you get stuck behind a person that strolls, for a personality like me who has, you know, seems like a purpose even when I don't have a purpose, I always walk like I have one. And you get terribly frustrated walking behind a person who doesn't. Well, you can learn a lot about a person by how they walk. You can tell. And you got the ones that kind of stroll and maybe even stagger. And then you got the ones that are just like in a race no matter where they are. Well, here's my question for you. Can people tell that you're a Christian by the way that you walk? Now, I'm talking not physically, but by your walk is lifestyle. You know, I think that's a great question. As we carry about ourselves in the day-to-day things of life, when people observe us, can they tell that we are Christian or something there? Is our life different? Can we testify to a difference after our conversion? And again, this is not questions to feel condemned, but to feel convicted. It's not questions to heap burdens of things to do on our back. It's questions that to remind ourselves that Christ has lifted off burdens on our back. And it's a reminder that we need to, if we're not even right now, to jump back in the race and press on towards that goal that Christ has for us. When can we be good influence on others? When is our walk a good influence on others? Why do we always watch out for people who are negative influences on us? Why can't we influence others towards Christ? Why can't we be ones who influence other Christians towards righteousness? This is my prayer for us, that our walk would truly make other people's lives better rather than worse, simply by the fact that we're encouraging people to either stay in the race or press on in the race, to get back in the race, so that we can collectively together reach for the prize. How's your influence this morning? Are you influencing others towards the pursuit of righteousness? As Christians, we should be. And I pray that you are. Okay, let's keep going. In verse 18. What time is it? Give me a second to debate here, everyone. I'm thinking in my own mind is, you know, talking about discipleship even more, because I think that this is one thing that can really encourage one another on staying in the race, getting in the race, or pressing on in the race, is the idea of mentoring and discipleship. You know, Jesus said, for us as Christians, our purpose is to make disciples. We have to make them. We have to be intentional. We have to, you know, use our relationships in a godly way and have some godly interference where we can use the idea of encouraging one another and building one another up, all those one anothering verses in Scripture for the purpose of discipleship, for the purpose of helping each other develop their passion to pursue holiness as a lifestyle. But not to do so to earn credit from God, because he's already done everything for us, but that we would have truly joy in the journey together and that we would long for those discipling relationships. Do you have one? Are you in one? Would you like one? It's a little threatening, to be sure, because when you have godly interference, it's a little threatening. It's a little exposing. You put yourself out there. But I'm convinced that we need to do more of this. We need to have those discipling relationships where it's modeled all throughout Scripture. I am not making this up. This starts with the life of Christ and all the way through. We're studying more about the life of Paul. But I'm just asking, do you have that relationship? And for those of you who attend Bethany Baptist Church, I'd really ask that you would explore that question in your life. And it just doesn't even come with godly mentors or disciplers, but even your primary relationships. If you're struggling with Christ and your walk with Christ, you know, I even question, well, what about the relationships that you have, the primary relationships? Are they influencing you towards Christ? These are good questions to ask. Anyway, I'm getting sidetracked. Let's keep going. Actually, that's a good segue into what's coming next. In verse 18, for many, actually, no, I'm going to back up. I can't let this go, you guys. I can't let this go. Here's another point that I want to say, and I feel like I'm being convicted on it. I don't want to leave it. And this is, not only should we be looking for people to disciple us, but we should be people who are saying, follow me as I follow Jesus too. Right? Like, we need to be that picture of reflecting the character and priorities of Christ. And right now you'd say, that's just way too much pressure. But we're all called to make disciples who can make disciples who can make disciples. We don't get a pass as a Christian. This is why God equips us with the Holy Spirit and with the Word. We have all the tools that we need in our possession. And I just pray that we would be convicted this morning, you know, that we would be able to say to somebody else, follow me as I follow Jesus. Though I'm not perfect and I haven't attained it, I've got much to work on. But here's the beauty. We have confession, we have conviction, and we have forgiveness, which are beautiful, wonderful, supernatural tools that God puts in our toolbox. Anyway, now I'll leave that. We also need to be a good influence on others. Next one, verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of Christ, the cross of Christ. In verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Well, just like we were commanded to look for godly examples, the opposite is also true. We need to look out for and avoid ungodly examples, those who are pretenders. We need to long for knowing the difference between those who are authentic and those who are pretending to be Christian. Now, in this context, Paul is warning the Philippian church about a group of people called the Judaizers, who had all the right words, who knew all the right phrases, and said, you know, mostly all the right things, but they added the burden of guilt. They added the burden of works onto the gospel, where they needed to do things in order to be saved and forgiven. It depended on their effort for their forgiveness. And Paul is saying, watch out for those people who say they're one thing but live another way. They are pretenders. We should long to look out for them. And the scripture warns often about false teachers. Matthew, in the book of Matthew 24, it talks about it. It warns that in the last days, there will be those out proclaiming the gospel but are preaching a different gospel. There's people that are false teachers out there that should cause us to weep, as it did Paul. It says, you know, he's weeping about those things. It's with tears in his eyes that there are those out there that are pretending to be people that they're not and deceiving so many people. These people are enemies of the cross of Christ. And I must say, I am crushed that reality is still the same today. I can't say with any, not to any greater extent than it was back then, because I don't know. However, the danger of being deceived is still out there today. There are those that are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus that are proclaiming a different gospel altogether. Online, like, it's the best of times and the worst of times right now. Especially with the access to the internet and the access of information, there's a lot of misinformation that's going on, and it grieves me to know that there are people proclaiming Christ that are not proclaiming Christ, that are deceiving people. False doctrine or heresy is poison. It leads to death. We need to be aware of that, and I wish I could take time to help you detect heresy. I guess my only thing that I can tell you, because of lack of time, that the best way to detect heresy is to know the truth, to know the real thing. This is why it's very important to understand the scriptures and the whole counsel of God. You know, you'll get people out there that'll tell you that there's more than one God. There are some in the evangelical world that call themselves Christians that teach that there's actually 9 people in the Trinity. Think about that. I just don't have time to go through this systematically and expose all these people. But there are others that say that the Holy Spirit's not a person, but a force. And you have to access it through your own faith. And then you receive this force like Star Wars. This is happening right now. People who call themselves evangelical are claiming this kind of teaching. And it's poison. And it's dangerous. They are saying that you could actually be a little God yourself if you have enough faith. That's poisonous. There are those that will say that there's more than one God. I said that, that Jesus lost his divinity on the cross. That's not true. There are those that will say that you have to do things in order to add to your salvation. That's not true. Jesus says it is finished. There's lots of people teaching incorrect doctrine. I point you back to the scriptures. You know, some people call some of the dangers the prosperity gospel, or the name it and claim it gospel. I'm not even sure that's the right word anymore. I think it's the narcissistic gospel. You know, where you're into this for what God can do for you, rather than what you should be doing for God. They're looking for a self-help gospel instead of a sacrificial gospel. They're looking for blessing and benefit now rather than suffering for Christ today for future benefit at glorification. I don't see anywhere in Scripture, if you take the whole counsel of God, does it teach that? It's very narcissistic. And I've even noticed, and I'm growing more convicted even about the songs that we possibly sing, where it's all about you and what God does for you. And I think that that's a warning, because it's taking the attention off the gospel of the hope that is in Jesus alone and puts it on yourself. We've turned our faith into a consumeristic gospel rather than a confessional gospel, where we confess our sins to God, where we have that humility and self-sacrificial agape love for God, where we're coming before the throne and saying, I need you for forgiveness and grace, not using Jesus as a genie in the bottle. It's with tears that I look at what's happened with the gospel today that is leading so many down the path of destruction. As broad as the road to destruction, but narrow is the gate to heaven. Because people are looking for their faith. If you become a Christian, everything's going to get better. Look about the big things that I can get if you just trust Jesus. That is not the gospel. The gospel is one where we look at Christ in our utter dependence on him, and we want to serve him with everything that we got, even if it costs us our life. That is contrary to the narcissistic worldview that is happening in the evangelical world today. And so it's barely with tears this morning that I just urge you to look at the scriptures, see what the gospel of Christ teaches, look at the prize of future glorification that's going to come, but not yet. Will you serve Jesus today? Will you avoid the false teachers that are out there? And now I'm going to close here real quick. I wanted to show a trailer to a movie video, but I don't think that we can with copyright issues and streaming it online or anything. But in the comments of this YouTube video, if you're watching on YouTube, there is a link to a video called The American Gospel. And so I encourage you, after this, go down into the description below, look for that link and click on it. It's 2.5 minutes. It's not any time at all. And I even believe that there's a free 1-hour version on YouTube that you can watch. It's condensed. It's about 2 hours long, but I encourage you to watch that prayerfully. Stick with it. Don't turn it off. Listen to what has happened to the gospel in this narcissistic, consumeristic worldview today. It does not match what Jesus taught us. And beware, beware. So we should long to know and avoid, identify and avoid false teachers. And lastly, Christians should want and long to see Jesus soon. In 20 and 21, it says this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. There is this future glorification that will happen that we can long for at Christ's return. But until then, we are long-suffering. Until then, we wait, knowing with the confidence that we are citizens of heaven. Now, I'm a citizen of this great country, Canada, and I've traveled many times outside of this country and have enjoyed my travels everywhere. But there is nothing like when those plane wheels touch the ground back in Canada. There's nothing like it, knowing that I am home, because everywhere else, even though I may enjoy where I visited, I'm still a pilgrim there. It is not my home. And so when I get back, and another thing about that is, especially when I'm traveling on my own, in the airport that I come back to in Calgary, there's that long walk back to the baggage claim area. And just before you get to the baggage claim area, there's these escalators that you come down. And then as people are going out in front of you, those sliding doors open. And what do? I look for my loved ones. I try to catch a glimpse of my loved ones. No matter how high I am up in that escalator, I'm looking and I'm longing to see my loved ones. See, the same thing as a Christian. We're on this escalator of life. That might be a terrible example. But we're looking for Jesus and we're long to see his face. We are not citizens of this place. We're citizens from heaven. And we're longing to get home. But in the meantime, I'm going to finish well. I'm going to strive. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to get lazy. I'm not going to get indifferent. I'm not going to get distracted. I'm not going to be double-minded. I'm going to stay singularly focused on the prize, and that's Jesus. Now, my question is, If Jesus wasn't in heaven, would you want to be there? The answer should be no. Because we long for our relationship with Christ. If Jesus isn't there, I don't want to be there. As a Christian, the prize is Christ. Everything is about Jesus. We should want to see Jesus soon. And in closing, I want to ask, are you a citizen of heaven? Now, if you are a citizen of heaven, how's your marathon going? Are you pressing on? Do you have all those things that I listed that we should be longing for? And if you don't feel condemned. Feel convicted. Don't miss the opportunity to change today. Maybe you're listening this morning and you realize, hey, I'm not in that race. I'm not a citizen in heaven, but I want to be. Well, my plea for you is to accept Christ this morning. To accept what Jesus has done for you on the cross, and when Jesus said it is finished, that you would believe him. To give up your attempts at earning God's forgiveness, because you can't. You do not have the currency necessary to pay the wages of sin. Only Jesus did. Will you trust Christ this morning? Will you trust in his saving work of his life, death, burial, and resurrection? Will you place your faith on the cross where Jesus is, that he lived a righteous life, died a death in your behalf, and rose again as victor? Will you do that this morning? Will you trust him? I ask that you would. So in closing, I'm going to list the things that we should be longing for. We should be longing for the right attitude, and that's humility. We should have the right motive, and that's our relationship with Christ. We should have the proper insight in pursuing maturity in our life. We should long for the right standard, and that is godliness. We should have the right influences in our life and long for those influences, and that's godly mentors and leaders. We should want to recognize and long to avoid false teachers, which will drive us back to the Word and knowing what is true. And lastly, we should long to see Jesus once more. And so, Father, we ask all these things.